Well, in these opening chapters of Paul's letter to Timothy, we're still looking at certain practical matters of principled importance. Namely, as Paul summarizes for us in chapter 3, verse 15, we're concerned still as to how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is in fact the church of the living God. We've looked at various things, and this evening we come to the matter of leadership, and in particular the qualifications or the must-haves for an overseer. I'm sure we will all understand the importance of leadership. On Amazon last week, not that I am promoting Amazon tonight, but I use Amazon. On Amazon last week, I typed in the word leadership books, and I got back 178,000 results. And as I scanned through them, I found, for example, the top 100 ways to be a great leader. Karen Brady off The Apprentice, she wrote a book called Strong Women, The Truth About Getting to the Top. Richard Branson wrote The Virgin Way, How to Listen, Learn, Laugh, and Lead. But whatever the particular areas of life it is that concerns us personally, we all instinctively want a strong leadership in that particular area. So we want good leadership in the workplace, for example, in our social services, in our local council, in our military, in our government, in our homes, in our football team. We want good leadership. Strong and healthy leadership is clearly a vital aspect of any organization or any community of sorts. And so it shouldn't then surprise us that Scripture also teaches us that quality leadership is good. It is good both for society and it's good for God's people. You only have to read through the book of Proverbs, for example, and you read there how wise leadership benefits everybody under it. The opposite of that, of course, is that unwise leadership makes everybody miserable under it. So when we come then to look at leadership within the church, when we think about the role and the purpose of spiritual leadership, when you think, for example, of our previous reading from Ezekiel 34 of what the shepherds should have been doing to the people of Israel, taking care of them, feeding them, nurturing them, equipping them, protecting them. When you think about the role and purpose of leadership in a local congregation, then we would have to agree with Alistair Begg, for example, when he says, "The Church of Christ does not progress beyond the spiritual progress of its leaders." The Church of Christ does not progress beyond the spiritual progress of its leaders. For example, when Charles Simeon, who was an 18th or 19th century evangelical clergyman, when he began his ministry, there was a man in his congregation who was a wealthy Christian businessman, John Thornton, and he wrote to him with this advice. He says, "Watch continually over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility to soar heavenward. I should recommend your having a watchful eye over yourself, for generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people." In other words, and I stress the word generally speaking, okay? Generally speaking, if a church, for example, has evidently godly elders, you are likely then to have a godly congregation. If the elders are passionate about evangelism, about reaching the lost, so the people will become evangelistic. They will have a genuine burden for the lost. It rubs off onto them. If the elders are noticeably kind and caring, so the people will become more kind, more caring. And likewise, of course, the same influence will follow in the opposite direction. If the elders are worldly, inverted commas, if they're undisciplined, if they're unfaithful to Scripture, then again, generally speaking, the people that they have responsibility for will become more worldly. They'll become less dependable in doing what God has said they ought to do. But it's as the minister or as the elders are, so then are the people. And you see that principle, for example, in the Old Testament, when you think of those kings like Josiah and how he led the people of Israel doing good. Manasseh led the people of Israel doing bad. You think of the Old Testament priests and prophets, the corrupt ones that were, that is, of course, they were meant to teach and encourage and lead God's people to be a holy people, but in actual fact, they led them away from the Lord. They led them closer and closer to apostasy. So yes, having spiritual leadership is important, but having the right leaders is crucial. And indeed, a church is meant to have leaders. Some churches, some denominations don't believe in leadership, but they're wrong. A church is meant to have leaders, or overseers, or elders, or pastors, or shepherds, or bishops, whatever you want to call them, but they're meant to be there. The pattern of New Testament church order was that the apostles would move into town, as it were. They would preach the gospel in either the local synagogue or in the marketplace or whatever. They would herald forth the gospel. Then those who had been converted, who have been saved by God's grace, they began to congregate, and they began then to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and so forth. Then as you read through Acts, for example, Acts 14:23, leaders and elders were put in place in each of the congregations. That's what Paul tells Titus to do in Crete, for example, Titus 1:5. He says to straighten out what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town. So within every local assembly, within every local congregation, some are called to lead. And remember, the goal is always to have a plurality of elders. That is always the goal. Not always possible, but always the goal, wanting to achieve a plurality. Within every assembly, some are called to lead. Some are called to be responsible for the leadership of the others. And yet at the same time, all of that congregation are called to submit to the leadership of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And that leadership is worked out through His Word. Hence, the primary place of teaching and preaching of God's Word. That through the public reading of it and through the preaching of it, Christ is calling His people, calling His sheep to follow Him. He is leading them through the reading and through the preaching of God's Word. So the question then, of course, is, well, who then is a suitable candidate for eldership in a local church? Well, let's deal with the obvious qualifier. It's men, and it's men only, who should lead. I think that's clear already from what we look back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Those verses, as well as the male references that Paul makes here in this paragraph, for example, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, it's clearly male. And therefore, a female pastor or a female bishop or the pastor's wife now being referred to as an elder, for all the reasons that we've looked at in verses 11 to 15, it's not right. It's not right. Regardless of how very capable she may be at leading, we're not questioning that. It's still not right. It's not biblical. It's not good order. It's not chapter 3, verse 15, and how she ought to conduct herself. It is men only. But what kind of men? What is it about a potential leader that highlights his potential to lead? Is it his gifting? For example, his ability to manage people, his ability to chair meetings. Is that what qualifies a man for a position of leadership? I think it's interesting that in the 16 qualifiers that Paul lists here, 15 of them are concerned with his character, whereas only one concerns the man's gifting. At the end of verse 2, able to teach. Possibly there are two, that he must be able to manage his own family well. But clearly the quality of the man, the potential leader, okay, his quality is determined by the quality of his character. Which immediately reminds all of us this evening how God places faithfulness before usefulness. Now that's not how the world works. The world puts it the other way around. The world looks at what he's been able to do and forgets about his morality, for example, but what he thinks about certain kinds of people or what he has done in the past to certain kinds of people. That doesn't matter. What has he done in the past, or what is he promising to do now in terms of his usefulness? That's what matters to them primarily, not in the church. The church is very different to how the world operates. God places faithfulness before usefulness. In other words, it isn't at all primarily what this man can do that matters, but how is he? How is he, for example, with women? Is he honorable around women? Or is he flirtatious with women? How is he when he's at an eat as much as you like free buffet? What's he like? How is he in private? How is he on his day off? How is he when he's on holiday? Is he a completely different man than when he is in the pulpit or when he is taking the meeting? How is he with his kids? Do you see him either ignoring their bad behavior or does he just stand shouting at them as they continue their bad behavior? How is he when someone disagrees with him? Is he an angry arguer? Or is he patient and gentle as he presents things as he sees them? You see, if the man is selected for leadership, the worst thing that you would want is for him to say one thing in the pulpit or when he's in your home talking to you, but then he contradicts or he undermines everything he says by the way he lives or by the way he behaves. It's like someone with a big fat cigar saying, you know, you really want to give up that bad, that awful smoking habit of yours. It completely undermines what he is saying. No, says Paul, if what the man says could be described like a nail, then the example he gives by his character is like a hammer, and the hammer will drive home the nail. The greater emphasis is always character. Not exclusively, but primarily, evidently, obviously so, it is character. Even Paul practiced that principle himself. Paul was a brilliant man. Paul was a gifted missionary, a gifted preacher, obviously a genius of a theologian. And I mean, who would not want Paul in their leadership team? And yet, look at what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, in effect, I too make sure that how I live doesn't undermine what I say. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul knew that even with all his great gifting, with all his great ability, if his character let him down, then it's all over. He's in big trouble. He knew, as James writes, that those who teach, and leadership is primarily a role of teaching, those who teach will be judged more strictly than others. And so he did with himself, as he tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. He says, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. So, as we focus on character this evening, are we then looking for perfection in our leaders? Well, you should speak to their wives, first of all. Are we looking for perfection in the men that we have as over us as leaders? Well, of course not. Of course not, he says from the front. However, though, our elders do need to be able to say, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. No, elders are not expected to be perfect. And can I just say, you mustn't expect them to be perfect. And neither should you expect them to pretend that they're perfect. But elders are called to a highly unique responsibility. This is a noble task, as Paul calls it. And therefore, whilst the man may be exceptionally gifted, if his character is not right, then he is disqualified from this area in the church. You see, when an ordinary Christian, and that word is a horrible word to use, an ordinary Christian, but you know what I mean in the context of what we're looking at tonight. If an ordinary Christian falls in sin, it obviously affects those closest to them. But you know, when a leader falls, people have described it as this, it's like a great tree falling down on smaller trees around it. It can crush them. At the very least, it can damage. For some, it can ruin their lives. It can ruin their faith. Quality men in leadership is grounded in their character. And that, their character, is grounded in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, to have godly men, we are wanting men who walk closely with the Lord, who can come to a meeting or who can come to your house and open the scriptures, and as you listen to them, as God uses them with you, you can clearly see these men have been close with the Lord. They walk with the Lord. They speak His words when they come to me. That's the kind of men we're wanting here at Welbeck Road. So this is obviously a sermon I would have preferred somebody else to preach. I told the two other guys in the vestry, this is going to be very embarrassing for us tonight. But what we're going to look at tonight, this will fuel your prayers for your existing elders, and it will remind us of what we're looking for in future elders. We have then these 16 qualifications for eldership. Paul also gives Titus a list of qualifications in Titus 1. If you compare the two lists there, there are some which are in both lists. There are some which are in one but not in the other. And since we're going to go through the pastoral epistles, we'll worry about Titus's list when we get to Titus, okay? So we've got 16 points tonight, okay? No, we don't. I'm only joking. But we are going to fly over these 16 qualifications at a fairly high altitude just to get a sense of the kind of man that Paul is telling us about. The kind of man who, without feeling proud, without any sense of arrogance, can say, look, I want to set my heart here on taking care of God's people. And how he begins here in verse 2 is a sort of all-encompassing statement. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. And don't miss that word must. Not possibly, or it would be really helpful, you know, but it must. This is an absolute necessity. And again, depending on your translation, some translations make it sound as if he has to be faultless, sinless nearly. You look at the Authorized or the New King James, a bishop then must be blameless. What does that word mean? Well, the Greek word means unrebukable. Unrebukable. The dictionary says this, one who affords nothing upon which an adversary might seize in order to make a charge against him. In other words, the man mustn't have anything on his record that others could accuse him of. Is there anything known of him? Is there anything clearly observable about him that someone could use to mock us or to criticize us or to accuse us of blatant hypocrisy? For example, the man can't stand in a pulpit on Sunday denouncing homosexuality for his congregation then to discover that he's been seeing a male sex worker for the past 3 years. That was a case well known in the States. You might know the name, I won't mention it. He may be a very talented man, as that man was, but it's all over for him. It's all over. It's all over in terms of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. He must be above reproach. Now, in your NIV there, you see a comma after the word reproach. Really, it could well have been a semicolon, because roughly speaking, whatever what comes afterwards in verses 2 and 3 are examples or illustrations of what being above reproach means. The husband of but one wife. Literally, it means a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Now, there are lots of interpretations as to what Paul meant by that. But as I've been saying over the last few weeks, if we interpret these verses literalistically, then the elder must be a married man. Okay? Since he must be a husband. Do you see that from the verse? And he must have more than one child, since in verse 4 it says, his children, plural, his children must obey him. If we interpret these verses in a very sort of wooden, literalistic way, we'd have to say that no widowed, then remarried man can ever become an elder. Why? Well, he's had two wives. And that can't be right. Or, for example, if a man's wife left him under the cloud of adultery, and after he had tried to sort things out, but she remained away from him and she divorced him, if he then got remarried and met a lovely, godly woman, well, he can't be an elder either, because that's two women, you see. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here either. The fact is that in Ephesus, the city, sexual sin was rampant. And so if the man is married, is he then a one-woman man? Has he an unblemished reputation of being faithful to his wife? And if not, then he can't lead. It's all over for him. He cannot lead. Is he a one-woman man? The next three qualifiers, they sort of come together as a little group. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. The first two of those words sometimes are connected with alcohol, but certainly all three of them convey someone who is in control of their mind or in control of their body. Is he temperate? Is he sober-minded? Is he the kind of person that keeps his head when everyone around him is losing theirs? Is he the kind of man, for example, what came to my mind as I was thinking through this through, remember that time the aircraft in America was flying over the Hudson River and a pigeon or something flew into the engine? And if I was that airliner, I would have panicked. But the guy kept his head and landed the plane on the water and everybody escaped. Can he hold his mind? Can he hold his ground when there is pressure, when there is stress? Is he temperate? Is he disciplined in self-control? Is he disciplined in his appetites? In his time, in his money? Is he respectable? It's an interesting word. That's actually the same word that Paul used to describe how a Christian woman ought to dress. In verse 9, modestly. It's the same Greek word. When you look at that word, the word means well-ordered, well-arranged, neat and tidy, as it were. In other words, is this man's life disorganized and chaotic? Or again, does he indicate that he is in control of things? That he has good oversight and control of his own personal well-being and so forth. And then we're told he must be hospitable. And in the context of Paul's day, that was particularly needful when Christians moved from town to town, particularly traveling preachers. To stay in the local inn would be a dodgy place to go into. Inns were notoriously unsafe. And so Paul is looking here for the kind of man who would open his home up to a stranger, but the stranger is his brother, his Christian brother. Will he open his home to a missionary or to a traveling preacher or to a delegate from another church? Or would he say no? No, but you can stay in that home, that inn, that hotel, that den of iniquity. You can stay there, but you're not staying in my house. What kind of man is that who would say no to his brother and make him sleep through that? Certainly John, when he writes to Gaius in his third letter, John commends Gaius for his hospitality. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Can this man convey love? Can this man demonstrate that he belongs to a family? And though I don't know this person, I still recognize he's my brother in Christ, and I'll open my home to him. It reveals something of his character again, you see. Next, is he able to teach? And as I've said before, since elders and pastors are essentially ministers of God's word, is this man able to do that? Of course, he may not be the leading teacher in the church, but is he able to teach the church? Can he teach them biblical truth? Does this man have an understanding of doctrine so he's able to feed God's flock? And he's able to refute any false teaching. Next, we're told he's not given to drunkenness. And again, some have different views on this. Some would argue for a teetotal elder. I think there is some mileage in what they say. Certainly when you think of what Proverbs tells us about the king's drinking, Proverbs 31 verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. I think there is an argument there for someone in a position of leadership in a church to choose, at least choose, to become teetotal. I can see that argument. However, I do think it's interesting that after Paul says he must be able to teach, that we come to alcohol. It reminds me of how Old Testament priests were forbidden to drink and serve in the temple. Leviticus chapter 10, you read the story there of two of Moses' sons, Nadab and Abihu. And there they are during their installation, as it were, their ordination as priests, and they do something reckless. They do something uncontrolled. They offer up, as it's called, strange fire to God. They do something that God did not permit them to do. And immediately after that, then, you read of a new law that says when priests come to serve in the temple, they're not to have drunk wine. In other words, they need to be able to think clearly. They need to be sober. They need to be clear-minded in what they say. So again, personally, I don't think it's a call for total abstinence. But again, I think it's another measure of self-control, but in the area of alcohol. Can this man control his appetites again? And in this particular one, of alcohol. But I could be wrong. And then we have two together here: not violent, but gentle. And then not quarrelsome. Literally, not violent means not a giver of blows. Gives you a mental picture of what that man could be. In other words, does this man get physical at the members' meeting? Has he a reputation of becoming physical when he doesn't get his own way? When things don't go the way that he thinks they ought to go? Possibly, and again, in the context of Ephesus, possibly the false teachers were men who, through their false teaching and through their personality, they were inciting violence. Rather, an elder in the church of God needs to be gentle. They need to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, to have a gentle nature. Not to be a sort of quarrelsome bully of theology. Not to be someone who just wants to railroad their theological arguments over someone who may stand in their way. But is this man gentle? Has he a reputation of being a gentleman, not only in his manners, but in his conversations with people, particularly if they don't agree with him? We then come to his attitude towards money. He is not to be a lover of money. And Paul will later on in chapter 6, verse 10, tell us how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I think again here, Paul is distinguishing between God's leaders and these false leaders. The false leaders imagined that godliness was a means of gain. But this is not to be the case for those who want the office of overseer. And you only have to look at your satellite television and you see that there are those who are making money out of the gospel. There are those whose reputation is to be in their seat of authority purely for the money. I'm trying to be careful in what I say here, but I hope you can read between the lines. During Old Testament times, priests, they taught for a price. Prophets would tell your fortune for cash, maybe, Micah 3, verse 11. And in New Testament times, Peter, he there urges pastors in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, to serve their flocks as God wanted them to, and not greedy for gain. Paul wants overseers to seek the office, not for financial reasons, but to do it as those who are eager to serve. Those not who are devoted to materialism and wanting a sort of a materialistic, comfortable life, but rather those who are devoted to caring for God's people. Those who display prudence and wisdom in their financial matters. We then come to the second must, and you see that in verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. You see, Paul here is mature enough, even though he may well probably was a single man, but he knows that what a man is in private and home, so he will be in public. And so he uses this analogy to show the similarities between an elder's family and how he is with God's people. In short, if a candidate cannot manage his own household, then how can he be expected to manage God's household? And so the home, the family home, for a married family man at least, but the home is to be the training ground for the church. You think of Eli. Eli, that Old Testament prophet, back in 1 Samuel 3, Eli was warned, Eli was condemned, for he failed to restrain his sons. This person who wants to be an overseer, he must be able to manage his own household well. So it's not just about being caring, about being gentle, but the role that an overseer has, the role requires a certain authority attached to it. The man must be able to effectively rule over his own family. He must be able to manage his own family before he can get anywhere near God's family in that sort of sense. And so family life matters. It's not just a matter of his theological ability, but how is he at home? Are his children submissive? Are they obedient to him? Because if they aren't, then how can he be expected to encourage submission and obedience in the church? He must be able to manage his own family well. The third must, you see in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must be converted, but he mustn't be a recent convert. How recent is recent? Well, that's up to the individual, I guess. That's up to the analysis that you would make of the person. But as well as being proud, as Satan was, and he fell, what else, though, would mean that a recent convert wasn't suitable for such a position? Well, his lack of knowledge, his presumed lack of theology, his lack of experience in the church, his lack of experience in life and practice and so forth. He may become conceited if he was to be given this role. You imagine someone who just joins the army and he's in the first day he's made a general. How comfortable would you feel? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Neither should we feel comfortable about someone who has just come to faith, and then to encourage him, just to help him along, let's make him an elder. Oh dear. Not at all. But he must be helped, he must be encouraged, and if there are signs and potential of leadership, then he ought to be groomed and prepared for leadership. But don't put him into a seat of leadership and then have nightmares when you discover, how do we get him out of leadership? No, not a recent convert. And then the fourth must you see in verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. These men who must be above reproach, as seen by the church, they must also have a good reputation as seen by the world. What would that mean, a good reputation? Well, ask his neighbor. What's he like? What do you hear through the walls? What's he like at home? What's he like when he goes to the supermarket and the queue is long? What's he like in the workplace? Is he a good manager or is he a good worker? What's he like? It's almost as if we need to get references, as it were, from other people to certify that this man, who to us seems suitable, well, is he really? Why does he need such a good reputation? Well, we're told here, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I think what Paul is getting at there is the matter of hypocrisy. You know how the devil is described as the father of lies? So here is a man who, when he's in amongst God's people, is such a lovely man. Oh, he's a good man. But when he's outside God's people, he's a notorious man. I remember hearing the story of a guy who used to do lay preaching. So on Sunday, he would be there preaching his heart out. And when he went back to work, his staff knew that he had been preaching on Sunday because he was awful on Monday. He was awful. What do those outside the church think of the man who tells them, I go to church? I went to church on Sunday. What do they think of him? So here we have these qualifications. These are the main qualifications for eldership. Always the embarrassment of any existing elder. And so as we close tonight, can I urge you to pray for your elders? I know, I'm sure, for me at least, this list, it bruises, it embarrasses, it exposes us. But pray for your elders. As I said at the very beginning, the church, generally speaking, the church will only progress as far as the elders are progressing. So pray for the elders of the church here, that we may indeed lead you. Lead you righteously, lead you spiritually, but lead you forward. That the church here wouldn't become stagnant because we have become stagnant, but that we would walk more closely with God. That more of Christ, the Good Shepherd, the overseer of the overseers here, that he would make us more equipped, the better sort of overseer for the church, so that as we grow, that we might see a blessing to you, that as we grow, then you also might grow as well. God help us then, we pray. Amen. Let's pray together.